Shalom, everybody. So glad to have everyone here with us, joining us, not only here locally in-house, but also all over the United States and all over the world. Yay! We're so glad to have all of you here. As you know, here at El Shaddai Ministries, we love to take tour to the nations, and we are so grateful that every single one of you who are connecting from all over the world are like little lights of taking Torah to the nation. But together, we can all join together and I believe become one big massive light of God's word. And so that's so important about how we all come together, especially on the Shabbat. So with that said, let's stand and let's open with prayer and commit this service to the Lord. Amen. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayet. Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. And its highest teaching is love and kindness.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and what is hateful to you, do not do in person.
And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it. Honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, making peace. These are our highest duties.
The study of Torah is equal to them all, because it leads to them all.
So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace.
Help us to return to you, O Lord, and Israel shall return. Renew our days as in the past.
Amen. Together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Mode ani lefaneka. Melech Chai Vikiyam, Shehekazarta B, Nishmati Bekemla Rabah Emunateka. Thankful is what I am before your face, O King, living and eternal, for restoring my soul within me with compassion. Great is your faithfulness. Amen and amen. You may be seated. We have a few announcements that we want to make here. Let me open this up. Okay. I guess to begin with, we want to welcome over 234 cities and 15 nations live streaming. So, yay. Thank you to all those countries and all over the United States. I mean, all over the United States, we have people watching. My first announcement is to let you know this coming Monday night is Rosh Chodesh. Tuesday is the first day of the new month Kislev. And so because it gets darker earlier now, we're going to live stream the Kislev service at 5:30 p.m. Pacific time. So that'd be 8:30 East Coast time. So we have a fresh teaching about the month of Kislev with its significance and an importance. And I know everyone will enjoy it. Monday night, 5:30 p.m. Pacific time, and it will only be live streamed, but we ask everyone to be sure and watch. It's fascinating. Okay, also just remind everybody as well that hopefully this next, not this coming December, but next December, we're going to be able to do our tour to Israel during Hanukkah. It's going to be an awful lot of fun, and so you want to be sure to sign up. At this time, I'd like Paula Despars is going to come up and make another announcement about our program that we have about our Rabbi Yeshua. Thank you, Paula.
Thank you, Pastor Mark. I want to just wish everybody Shabbat Shalom, and I'm hoping everyone is doing well. I'm so excited. Next week, Saturday, we start our Hayesod class, Jesus, My Rabbi, and we've got several who are already signed up, but if you still want to sign up, there's still time. We are going to be meeting this is a year-long study. We'll be meeting every Shabbat about 12:30, and we will, we're going to get started next week. What you have to do, because this is an FFOZ program, you have to go through FFOZ to register. So in order to get that process started, I want you to, if you are interested, to email me. Okay, now get your pens out. I'm going to give you my email address so that you email me. I'll give you the link to the FFOZ site to register. Okay, so here we go. We ready? All right. It's ESM Torah Club, all one word, lowercase. Okay, ESM Torah Club, lowercase, @gmail.com. Okay, so when you get there, you'll just say, I'm interested, and I will send you a response to give you the link to get there. If there's any problems, of course, we have that communication open, and then we can get you through it. Because sometimes there's a little bit of, there's some hitches that people are having, so we'll just get you through those, and we get started next week. And I'm so excited to get started face-to-face and start teaching and learning. And I'm just a facilitator. You guys are going to be teaching. And usually when you're teaching, you learn more from other people than you do yourself. So I'm excited, and any questions, I'm here, or get me through my email. All right? Thank you. Have a great day.
Thank you, Paula. All right, now at this time, I would like Jomi to come up. We have a new employee at El Shaddai Ministries, and for all of you who are all over the United States or all over the world, when you call our office, this is the face, so you can put a name to the face of who will be answering the phone. But Jomi's been with El Shaddai for many years, and I'll let her tell how long she's been in this whole Torah movement as well. But we're so grateful. She was one of our flaggers. Those of you that have been watching worship over the last many, many years, she also is the head flag person. Here we go, Jomi.
Thank you. Hi, I'm Jomi Emerson. Can you hear me? I'm Jomi Emerson.
There you go. Hold it real close.
I am blessed to be able to be here, and I will be at the front desk. I will be able to answer your calls. Help you when you come in. I've been with the Messianic Movement for about 35 years and with El Shaddai since about 2005, although not all of you have seen me just because of Leah's situation. I've been here just after 2010. But I will be here to answer all your calls and serve you in any way I can, and I'm very blessed to be here. Thank you so much.
Yay! I want to give this to, thank you. All right. Now, we have one new member of the El Shaddai family, and it is our new standard poodle puppy. Yay! Our son named him Asher after one of the tribes of Israel, which means to be blessed and happy. We had a little golden retriever for 17 years, Isabel. And so after 17 years, he finally passed. And so it's been several months, but we just love animals, love dogs. So we've got a new standard poodle puppy named Asher. So he is the latest member of El Shaddai. All right. With that said, let's stand, and we're going to enter a time of worship. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much. for life. We thank you for every person that you have all over the world that are light to the nations. Father, you are the greatest light. In the tohu and bohu, when the earth was without form and void, you said, let there be light. And Father, when you created your people, we were also light in the darkness. So we just thank you, Father, in this times of darkness that we can be light. But God, I also thank you that we can unite together. We can be one mass of light. Father, we all want to be a part of that because you created us for such a time as this. We could have lived any time in history, but you wanted each one of us here now, alive, at this time. So we thank you that together we can be a team that is going to, again, magnify the Torah and make it honorable again as it truly is your word. In Yeshua's name, amen.
May he reign in our hearts, our sovereign Lord.
seated. We're going to jump right into this Torah portion. And as you will soon be able to see on the TV screens, the Torah portion today is Chai Sarah. Now, what does that mean? That means what? The life. This is the life of Sarah, and yet we don't really talk about her life. We're talking about her death. And we also talk about Abraham, his passing as well. Now, if you remember last week, if we look at our first verse on our notes, Genesis 22:19, this is from last week's Torah portion. This is right after Abraham was about to offer up Isaac, and the angel intervenes. Abraham had taken his two young men with him. And then it says, Abraham returned to his two young men, not Abraham and Isaac. This may have been a little much for Isaac, and he said, Dad, I need some space. You know, so who knows exactly where Isaac went? We do know that he ends up back again in Beersheba. But look at this. It says, so Abraham returned to his young men, and then they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And where does Abraham live? At Beersheba. Okay, so right here is a picture of the map of Israel. The little bottom circle is Beersheba. That's where him and Sarah lived. And you'll see Jerusalem way up at the top. And right in the middle is Hebron or Hebron. Now, if you remember, before he went to Beersheba from the previous Torah portion, he's overlooking the Dead Sea and he sees the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And after he sees the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because he actually had lived in Hebron for a little while, if you remember, that's where he had settled, him and Sarah. But after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he goes, let's get further away from this place. And so they end up going to Beersheba. So I have a little picture here of Abraham and Sarah. They were together in Hebron first, or Hebron. And then if you remember, they decided they're going to go to Gerar, which is over by the Gaza Strip. And they were there for a little while, and then they decided to move down to Beersheba. But then what happens? God tells Abraham to sacrifice Sarah's one and only son. She's been barren for a long time. And God tells Abraham, I want you to go to Jerusalem with him. And off he goes to Jerusalem. And how many of you know, if you were barren forever, and at 90 years old, you finally have a baby, and then, a few years later, Dad says, hey, God told me to go kill your son. Sarah was not too pleased. So Sarah says, I'm out of here. And she goes back to Hebron. And when Abraham returns with his two young men, he goes over to Beersheba, and they have separated. They are not living together. And so now we find in Chai Sarah that Sarah is in Hebron when she passes. And so Abraham goes to Hebron now to find a burial place for Sarah. So that's kind of brings you up to where we're at right now. And so let's look at Genesis chapter 23, this Torah portion, verse 1 and 2. We see Sarah lived to be 127 years. This was the length of Sarah's life. And then it says, Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which is the same as Hebron or Hebron in the land of Canaan. And we see Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. That is because they were not living together. And then we find in Genesis 23, verse 3 and 4, Abraham stood up from before his dead. That implies he was sitting down before. He was probably sitting Shiva for the 7 days mourning Sarah's death. And now he stands up and he speaks to the sons of Het. Now, Het is the shortened version of Hittites. Okay, these were the Hittites. And if you remember, in a previous Torah portion not too long ago, this city of Hebron or Hebron actually belonged to the Amorites, who were friends of Abraham. Well, what happens? The Hittites conquered the Amorites. And so this plot of land that Ephron is going to sell for an exorbitant amount of money, he got by force and didn't cost him a dime. Okay, this was through a war. And so it says he stood up from before his dead. So we see he's now standing. And he speaks to the sons of Het. And he says, look, I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burial plot with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. I think this is fascinating How come Abraham didn't say, well, the God who created heaven and earth promised me this land. You get off of my property and I'm just going to take it. I mean, Abraham is pretty humble. I mean, you know, even though the God of heaven and earth spoke to him and said he's going to give it to him, he knows he has to wait for God's timing. How often when God gives us a prophecy or a promise, do we try to force it rather than allow God? I mean, we need to do what we need to do, but at the same time, we cannot force God's hand. And so he claimed to be a stranger and a sojourner in that land. Well, look at Hebrews, the faith chapter, 11, verse 3. It talks about all those who had died in faith or in trusting God, even though they never received the promise. But from afar, having seen them and having been persuaded and having saluted them and having confessed that strangers and sojourners is what they are on the earth. I tell you what, I think that's the most important thing that we can understand is, as believers, we are strangers and sojourners here. This earth isn't our home. If we get too much attachment to this place, we're all in trouble. This cannot be our home. This earthen vessel isn't my home. There's a common saying that a lot of people don't understand. If I ask you if you have a soul, how many of you believe you have a soul? Ah, those that did not raise their hand are correct. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. I mean, that's a little twist, but we have to realize we keep thinking that this body is who we are. This body is not who we are. This body is just like clothing that we're going to change to get a new set of clothes. You are a soul who happens to have a body. All right, it's just another perspective. Okay, and now look at this. Ephesians 2:19. It says, now therefore, you are no more what? Strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We need to realize, yes, we're strangers and foreigners on this earth, but whether you're non-Jew or Jew, you are no longer a stranger or foreigner if you believe and if you follow the Messiah. Now, what's interesting is Abraham, while he was among the Gentiles, was considered a stranger or a foreigner. But guess what? Those Gentiles who come to the faith of Abraham are no longer to be considered as strangers and foreigners to the God of Abraham. And so look, Genesis 23:7, we see Abraham had stood up before his dead, but now what does he do? Now he bows, and the Hebrew word implies laying prostrate on the ground before the people of the land, even to the children of Chet. Well, guess what? The English translation is of the Chet, of the Hittites. It means terrorists. The Hittites were the first terrorists. That's what they were. And here Abraham is bowing down. And it says here that that word, the root word, basically means to break down by violence, by confusion, by fear. That is what the children of Chet did. Okay, that's how they conquered Hebron. So the Hittites were the first terrorists. Let's go to Genesis 14:13. I wanted to show you what I had mentioned earlier. It says, one who had escaped and came and told Abram, the Hebrew, now he lived by the oaks of Mamre, which is Hebron, and the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were allies of Abram. So I want you to see that as we look into Ephron the Hittite selling this property to Abram, man, he got it through terrorism. That's how the Hittites took over Hebron from the Amorites. And so he didn't even own it for very long, and he's excited he gets to make this great deal with Abraham. Now, I want to show you this. This is Ephron's name in Hebrew, okay? And you're going to see it in the text where it says, and Ephron, he dwelt among the children of Chet. And Ephron, there his name is again, the Hittite, he answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Chet, even all that went in at the gate of his city. No, he says, my Lord, hear me. I mean, you can tell he's crooked. All he wanted was a place to bury his dead, but he says, I'm going to give you this whole field. You know, hey, I just want, you know, a quarter of an acre. He says, no, let me give you 10 acres, you know. And he says, I'm going to give it to you and the cave that's there as well. I give it to you, he says again. And he says, look, I'm doing it in the presence of the sons of my people. Give I it to you. Bury your dead. Okay, so several times he's saying, I'm going to give it to you. Well, I think what's fascinating, we know Abraham paid an exorbitant price. And in the Bible, we have the title deed, proof that he paid an exorbitant price. And why did Abraham do that? Because he knew 4,000 years later, even today, Islam says it's their property. Islam even controls the Cave of Machpelah for the most part. And I think it's fascinating that when you look at history here, I mean, here we have the title deed recorded. Okay, it's in their Bible. And yet 4,000 years later, they claim it's theirs. You can see why God wanted to make sure that it was forever recorded that they bought this and it belongs to Israel. So let's look at what happens. So Abraham bows himself down and he spoke to Ephron in the audience of the people of the land. So that he always also made sure there was everyone witnessing it. It wasn't a private transaction. And so Abraham, being a great politician as well, he says, okay, look, if you give it, I pray you hear me. I'm going to give you money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. In other words, okay, you give me the cave. I'll pay for the field that's all around it. And Ephron answered Abraham, and he said to him, oh, my Lord, listen to me. Why, the land is only worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? Bury your dead. And so it says, and Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. Well, guess what? Ephron's, you don't see this in English. This is why you have to look at the Hebrew. Every single time Ephron's name is mentioned, it's spelled like that. But the last time his name is mentioned, when Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, here's what happens in Hebrew. The letter Vav disappears. Now, whenever a Hebrew word is diminished from its full spelling, that means this person or this place is being diminished in some way. And so what God is saying, because Ephron was such a charlatan in what he did, he was reduced in God's sight for what he did. Very powerful. Because of his greedy attitude, his pocket was made larger, but his name was made smaller. What is worth more? Very important. Now, here's the other thing that I want to point out. Look at this. Genesis 23, 17 and 18. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, but look what else. We were only talking about the field in the cave. Well, look what happened. Also, all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure to Abraham for a possession, and it was done in the presence of the children of Het before all that went in at the gate of his city. Twice it mentions at the gate of his city. Well, you know what's crazy? I mean, you go to, if you like history, some people go to Rome, Italy, because it's 2,000 years old. Well, you come with me to Israel, and you're going to see things 4,000 years old. Here are the original steps to the gate of Hebron that Abraham literally walked on. This is it. This is it. And I've been there many times, and it is incredible to be walking on the original steps that Abraham walked on to the gate of this city. What's really incredible is right next to this, on the other side of that kind of a little concrete wall, is another wall that you can see that was built in the time of Noah. Talk about ancient history. So we like to go to really cool places. Okay. So look at this. Genesis 24:1. Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Okay, so how old was Abraham when Sarah died? Okay, we found out she died at 127. Abraham's 10 years older, so he's 137 when Sarah dies. And if you remember, Isaac mourns for his mother for about 3 years, and so when Isaac marries at 40, Abraham is 140. Okay? So the Akedah, when he offers up Isaac, he's not an 8-year-old. He's 37 years old. Okay? And he easily could take on a 137-year-old. But he willingly was going to be offered up. All right. So now, here's what we're going to look at next. Genesis 24, 3 through 4. One of the things that Abraham is concerned about, even though he doesn't die until he's 175, he's 140 at this time, and Isaac is 40, and he's sending Eliezer to go find him a wife because he says, look, Isaac's been promised a bride. He's 40 years old. We need to get this kid married off. So if he's not going to go look for a wife, we're going to go find him one. And so off he goes. And so let's go to Genesis 24, 3 and 4. Abraham is talking to Eliezer, and he says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, both, that you will not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. I want you to go back to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife to my son, Isaac. All right, now why does he not want Isaac to marry any of the daughters of the Canaanites? Well, if we go back and look at Genesis 9, 25 through 27, Canaan was cursed. He was to be a servant of servants to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan will be his servant. God will enlarge Japheth. He will dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant, over and over. So he does not want to be united with the Canaanites. And so what happens? Let's look at this. Here we go. Genesis 24. Let's go back to verse 12 and 13. Eliezer made all of his camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening. This is around 3 in the afternoon. How many camels does he have? Did anyone remember how many camels he has? 10 camels. So here he goes. He's loaded for bear to find a wife for Isaac. He gets to just outside the city by the well of water, the time when the women go out to draw water. And look at his prayer. Listen to this. He says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Do you know what's incredible about this? This is the first ever individual petitionary prayer in the Bible. This is the first time someone is praying that is recorded. And this tells us what? Hey, anyone can petition God. He's just a servant. He's not Jewish. He's just a servant. So this tells us several things. Number one, anyone can petition God. Number two, look at his petition. It's not the first one recorded, isn't a petition for themselves. It's a petition for someone else. I think this is incredible when you look at someone praying to God. It's not for themselves. It's to help another. And the other thing that I find that's amazing about this, what does this also tell us? You know what? I'll save it for just a few verses from now. Look at Genesis 24, 14. Listen to what he says. Let the young woman to whom I say, watch this, please let down your jar that I may drink. So he's not asking for a bucket of water for himself. He's asking for just a little sip out of her pitcher. He says, whoever I say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And they say, oh, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you've appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Wow. Think about this for a minute. The chief criterion that he had for finding a wife was if she also cared for animals. Wow. Is she kind? Number one, will she give me a drink? And does she care enough for animals? That was the criteria. You know, for most people, when we are looking for a spouse, let's say Eliezer is looking for a spouse for Isaac, We want to look for someone who has great looks, great personality, maybe brains, maybe wealth. Well, most people want for themselves to be rich, famous, powerful, smart, or maybe just happy. Yeah, you know what the Torah says is the greatest trait? Goodness. Listen, Exodus 33, 18 and 19. When God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and Moses had said, God, show me your glory. God said, I'm going to make all my what? All my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is incredible. The one trait that we should be looking for in a business partner, for fellowship, is someone who is good, someone who is kind. How many of you have ever heard of Dennis Prager? Wonderful. You ought to go online, look him up, and listen to all the things that he has to say. But anyway, he asked this question. Well, how do you know if you are good? How many of you know we can be deceived? One of the things that is said is, how come we always judge everyone else by their behavior, but we judge ourselves by our intentions? So true. Well, he says, how do you know if you are good or if someone is good? He says, well, life has three mirrors that you can look into. If you want, the first mirror is if you want to see your physical reflection. That's what you look at. You look at the physical reflection. He says the second mirror is the mirror of the mind. Okay? And if you want to know if you are good or if someone else is good, you want to look at the mirror of their mind. And how do you know what their mind is? It's based on what they write. And when we look at the Bible and what God has written, from that we know the mind of God. And we see he is good and he is loving. And he said, if you're reading a book and it's not clear, then neither is the mind of the person who wrote it not clear. All too often in universities, these professors speak all this highfalutin nonsense, and it's not clear. It's because their mind's not clear. We need to make things simple. But then there's the third mirror, the mirror of your character. How do you know what your character is? And he said, by looking at the people you attract around you. I thought that was fascinating. Now, sometimes we get fooled at first, okay, but over time, we will find out. But look at this, Genesis 24, 16. It says the young woman was very attractive in appearance. Oh, this is, let me just see something. I'm going to jump over here for a minute. Okay, here's this picture of her at the well watering these camels, okay? Now, what I think is interesting is in Genesis 24, 16, it says the young woman so happened to be very attractive in appearance, a maiden with whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. So while the test was based on behavior, it so happens she was pretty too. But the question is this, does he just rely on her beauty? No, and neither does Eliezer. But one of the great lessons that this also tells us is the best place to find a wife is at the local watering hole. I mean the well. Okay, the town center. Okay. So here we are. Oh, the other thing I want to mention about how she cared for animals. Get a load of this. Do you know there are more laws in the Torah about caring for animals than there are on how to keep the Sabbath? Wow. There are more laws in the Torah about caring for animals than there are on how to keep the Sabbath. My goodness, in Deuteronomy 25:4 talks about not muzzling the ox. In Exodus 20:10, it talks about animals have to rest on the Sabbath. And Deuteronomy 22:6 is the law of the mother bird. And then, of course, you have Noah's Ark. God took all the animals. But aside from that, it says when the camels had, and it came to pass, as the camels had been done drinking, that the man took a golden earring, okay, of half a shekel weight, two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. Okay, so we just found out not only did she want to give him a sip of water, she says, let me also take care of the camels. All right, look at Genesis 24, 17 through 20. Here it says, the servant, when Eliezer saw her, what does he do? He ran to meet her. What does Abraham always do? He runs. And here, he ran to meet her, and he said, let me, I pray you, drink a little water. Just a sip is all he wants, a little water of your pitcher. And she said, drink, my Lord. And then what does she do? She hurries. She let down her pitcher on her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said what? I'm going to draw water for your camels also until they have done drinking. And then she hurries, empties her pitcher into the trough, and then she runs again to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. Wow, she cares for animals. Now, let me ask you this. If there's 10 camels, okay, if they each took 10 minutes to drink, wow, that's 100 minutes. That's over an hour and a half. Now, if each one drinks over an hour and a half, 15 gallons of water each, that's three. If she's got a 5-gallon bucket, that's three times. You know, I mean, she's hauling 40 pounds of water over and over and over again. So that is amazing. And then we see in Genesis 24, 22 through 27, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel, the two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, please, who are you? Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? Hey, I might have room for you, but I don't know about 10 camels. Okay, but she says, look, I'm the daughter of Betuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she said, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. So the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. The other thing we notice about him, not only is he the first one to record the first individual petitionary prayer, he also gives thanks. He's grateful when the prayer is answered. He immediately is giving thanks. And so in Genesis 24, verse 31 through 33, he said, come in, you blessed of the Lord, wherefore are you standing out there? For I have prepared the house, room for the camels. And the man came into the house, he ungirded his camels, he gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat. But he said, I'm not going to eat until I've told you my errand. Wow. So let's look at verse 47. He's rehearsing what had happened at the well. And he says, I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Betuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the earring on her face and the bracelets on her hand. In other words, he said, look, I found out this is Abraham's relatives. Look at verse 58 through 61. And so what do they do now? They call Rebekah and they said to her, do you want to go with this guy? So she still could say no. All right. And she said, hey, I'm going. And so they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. They blessed Rebekah, and look at what they said to her. You are our sister. Be you the mother of thousands of millions, and let your seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah rose, her damsels, they rode on the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. How many of you have ever ridden on a camel? How many of you would ever want to do it again? I will never ride a camel again. Okay. Now, here's the other interesting thing. Do you know, when it comes to the offering up of Isaac, to the time when Rebekah sees him coming, Isaac is never seen again. And I think it's fascinating that Isaac is a type of the Messiah. It's interesting, from the time of his being offered up, we do not see him again until he comes to meet his bride. Very fascinating. All right. And so now here we see Genesis 24, 62 through 66. Isaac comes from the way of the well of Lahoroi. He dwelled in the south country. Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. He lifted up his eyes, and what did he see? The camels are coming. The camels are coming. And then Rebekah lifts up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she fell off her camel. For she had said to the servant, "What man is this that walks in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil, covered herself. And then the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. You know what's fascinating? We know this is Eliezer, but nowhere is he called Eliezer in this whole story. He's called the man or the servant. And I think that's really reflective of someone who truly is a humble servant. And so in Genesis 24, 67, we see Isaac brings her into his mother Sarah's tent, took Rebekah, she became his wife, he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Do you know she died almost immediately after he was going to be offered up? She just could not handle that. So let's jump to Genesis 25, 7 through 10. Here now we see the death of Abraham also. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Can you imagine? 175 years. And Abraham gave up the ghost. He died in a good old age, an old man full of years, was gathered to his people. Now, here's another thing that's interesting. I don't have on the notes, but it's they say whenever you read about him being gathered to his people, is proof of the resurrection of the dead. It's proof of the resurrection of the dead, or that there is a place that we go to. And then it says, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. It's the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Het. There was Abraham buried and Sarah his wife. Okay, so if Abraham is 100, how old is Ishmael and his brother Isaac when Abraham dies? Okay, Abraham dies at 175. So how old is Isaac? 75, because Abraham gave birth to him at 100. Now, we also know that Ishmael, who's 13 years older, would have been 88. So when Isaac and Ishmael go to bury Abraham, Isaac is 75, Ishmael is 88. How old is Jacob and Esau? Jacob and Esau are born. They are 15 years old. And that's important to realize that they're 15 years old. And you'll see why coming up in a few weeks. Okay. Now, Genesis 25:20. It talks about how Isaac was 40 years old, though, when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Betuel, okay, to be his wife. So we see Isaac got married at 40, which means Abraham was 140. So he lived another 35 years. And so that's why he got to meet Jacob and Esau. Okay, we're just about getting ready to wrap it up right now. We're going to go after the Haftorah section. Excuse me. Okay. Now get a load of this. Are you ready? Mind blown. How many of you know that they say the Torah portion is lived out every weekend somewhere in history, somewhere in the world? Is everyone familiar with that? Somehow the Torah portion is happening currently. Whenever it's read, every weekend, the Torah portion, history repeats itself. Well, I think it's fascinating when you look at what's going on in history right now. The Haftorah portion today is about Adonijah prematurely declaring himself to be president or king. You can't make this stuff up. I just think that's very interesting. Let's look at this. In 1 Kings 1, verse 1, it says, "Now King David was old and stricken in years." And then in verse 5, Adonijah the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So what does he do? He prepares himself, the defense department, the chariots, the horsemen, and 50 men from the media to run before him. I mean, this is amazing. And so now let's look at Luke 14, verse 11. What does the Bible say? Everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And what do we find in verse 24 and 25? Nathan says, my lord the king, have you said that Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? He has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, sheep in abundance, invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army. There it is. Abiathar the priest, and behold, they're eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonijah. Verse 49 and 50, when they find out Solomon is made king, all the guests of Adonijah are afraid. They rise up. Each man went to his own way. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon. He arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And then in verse 53, so King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and did obeisance to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go your way. So with that said, let's stand. And let's close this out in prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much that you are the God of history, that you are the God who is in control of all things. When we think of what happened in the Exodus of Egypt, Father, with all the plagues and everything going on, Lord, you were in control the whole time. And so, Father, I just pray right now that we would all put our hope and our trust in you. We don't put our hope in any man. We don't put our hope or trust in any president. We put our hope and our trust in you. And, Father, we just pray that you would give each and every one of us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, as we, unlike Jerusalem, do not want to miss the time appointed for your visitation to us. Father, you've given every single nation a time, an appointed time for visitation. And Father, I believe right now this is an appointed time that you're going to visit us. And regardless of what happens with the election, Father, we're going to put our trust and our hope in you. We're going to have our hope and confidence in God Almighty. Father, for it's from you comes our hope. So, Lord, we just thank you. We trust you. And I want to thank you right now for all the people all over the world, all over the United States, that are putting their trust and hope in you, that also want to help us take the light of Torah to all the nations. Your Torah rises above every political party, every organization, every group. And, Father, we just want to take your Torah. We want to magnify it. We want to make it honorable again. And Father, one of the most important things I ask, that we would all be good and kind and love one another, because it's all about goodness and kindness. Regardless of what happens, Father, we need to have a heart that wants to be good, love people, love animals. And Father, I just thank you for all those who tithe or give offerings into this ministry. It really is your ministry here on earth, Father, to help magnify your Torah again, that all the Christians around the world would just see how wonderful and how educational your word is and how it just reflects who you are. And we thank you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Together, blessed are you, Lord our God, creator and king of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. We'll have a time of worship.
You are the light to the darkness around me. You
Amen and amen. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just come before you now after this time of worship, Father, and we just bring our petitions before you now. And we want to begin by praying for others, even as Ellie Aitzer did first. Father, we want to lift up all of those that we know who are sick, those who are infirmed, those who have been injured or suffering from any kind of a disease or virus. Father, we want to lift all those up that we know who are physically sick. And we just pray right now, Lord, on this Shabbat, that you would just reach forth your hand. We know you are the God of both heaven and earth, and your hand isn't shortened, that it cannot reach forth and touch your people. So, Father, not only those who are physically sick at this time that we know, we also want to lift up all of our loved ones and ones we know who are spiritually sick, who do not know you. They're not in a relationship with you, or maybe they've gone astray. Father, we just want to lift a petition right now for those who are far from you, that you would bring people into their paths that can communicate effectively with them, speak to their heart, that they would return to you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father, at this time, we also want to lift up a petition for those who need finances. Father, maybe they need a home or a job, a car, food on the table. Father, we just ask right now for all of our loved ones, your children that, Father, that need finances just to make ends meet. Lord, Touch your people, Father. Open the windows of heaven to meet the needs during this time. Father, at this time, we also want to lift up our leaders, be they military, political, religious leaders. Father, we are living, I believe, in unprecedented times. Father, we want to put all of our leaders' hearts in your hands, work in them both to will and to do of your good pleasure. So, Father, we just want to lift up the leadership of our country, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, even as all those from around the nations that are watching lift up your national leaders as well. And together, collectively, we all want to lift up the nation of Israel at this time also. Father, that you would speak to all of their individual leaders, that you would return their hearts back to the Torah. Father, that they would not rely on the nations ultimately, but they would totally rely on you to meet all their needs. And we pray that each one of their hearts would be turned back to you. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated, as now we're going to jump back into decoding the book of Ezekiel. Amazing. Now, I'm going to bring up a little map here again with a couple of circles. One of them is over Jerusalem, which is the southern half of Israel. And then, of course, the other one you see is around Nablus, which is currently Shechem. And if you remember, after Solomon died, Israel was divided in two between the north and the south. The northern part was called Israel. The southern part, you know, was Judah. So let's take a look, though, at what the scripture says. In Ezekiel 23:1, it begins with, "The word of the Lord came again to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother." Okay, so we have these two ladies, and they are sisters. And then look at verse 4. It gives us these two ladies' names. One of them is Ahola, who is the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And God says, "They were mine, and they bear sons and daughters. Thus were their names." We see Samaria, which is up in the north, is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. So I want you to think of Samaria, Jerusalem, sisters, one mother. And if you remember, the Bible says their mother was a Hittite. Fascinating. But look at this. The word Ahola, which refers to Samaria, in Hebrew means her tent. Why is it her tent? Because the north rejected David's tent. Okay, so now it's become her tent. Do you remember when Jeroboam, after the split, they decided they didn't want to worship at Solomon's temple. They wanted to create their own, so they built an altar in both Bethel and up in Dan. So it's called her tent because she rejected God's tent in Jerusalem. Now, here's what's interesting. In the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 16, look at this. It says, "See, you are fair, my loved one, and a pleasure. Our bed is green." So here the groom is speaking to the bride and showing her his house. And she says, "Our bed is green." But look what happens just a few chapters later in the Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 1. She says, "By night on what? My bed." It's no longer our bed, it's now become my bed. In other words, this is why God is saying her tent. It's no longer is it ours. She's just consumed with herself. It's now my tent. And she says she was looking for him who is the love of my soul. I was looking for him, but I did not see him. Okay, so that's Samaria. It's like she's the one who, hey, great, it's ours, but now it's mine. Now, Aholibah, rather than meaning her tent, means my tent is within her. My tent is within her. And that's where the temple was. It was in Benjamin Judah's territory. Well, look at this. This is from Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6 through 10. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, in the days of Josiah the king. Now, Josiah was the little boy king at 8 years old, became king. He was king during the time of Jeremiah's life. And he's the one who finds the Torah scroll and leads a big revival. How many of you remember that? But here's the bad news. Look at this. God is speaking to Jeremiah during that time of the big revival and finding the Torah scroll. And it says, have you seen what Israel turning away from me has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every branching tree, acting like a loose woman there. And I said, after she has done all these things, she's still going to come back to me. But she didn't. And then look at this. Her false sister, Judah, she saw it. And although she saw that, because Israel, turning away from me, she had been untrue to me, I put her away and given her a statement in writing, ending our relation. And then look at what it says. But Judah, her sister, her false sister, she had no fear, but she went and did the same thing. So that through all her loose behavior, the land became unclean. She was untrue, giving herself to stones and trees. But for all this, her false sister, Judah, she also has not come back to me with all of her heart. But how? With deceit. And so even though during Josiah's time, there was this big revival, they found the Torah scroll. The problem is the body of Messiah turned to him, but deceitfully. How often do we see revival take place, but we know it was a deceitful revival? It wasn't a real revival. I mean, you look at what happened after 9/11, and everyone comes to church for at least 2 months, and then it's all back to the same old, same old. And so the difference between the two, Israel would be considered the northern Samaria as outright rebellion against God, but Judah was deceit. I'll be your friend, stab you in the back. Okay, so this is the difference between the two. Now look at Psalms chapter 78, verse 65 through 72. It talks about how the Lord awoke as one out of sleep, like a strong man who is shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. And here it is. Remember, the northern Samaria was her tent. And look here. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he had founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. Israel is his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Well, you know what is interesting? I read this comment. As you know, in Judaism, they can think of two messiahs. There's Messiah, the son of Joseph, and Messiah, the son of Judah. So Israel's been divided in two. It's almost like there's a Messiah for the north and a Messiah for the south. Well, the comment was, just as what they believe in Judaism, that the Messiah son of Joseph comes before the Messiah son of Judah, Rachel's descendants, they believe, are the ones who are to prepare the way for Leah's descendants to serve God in the correct way. And so I think it's interesting when you study history and what has happened and the dispersion of Israel all over the world, and you see so many Gentiles also coming back to the Messiah. In one sense, they think of Ephraim and Manasseh, you know, even though they are Jewish, but they've been scattered. They also see there are many Gentiles who probably are among them. And so it's interesting that even in Judaism, they believe the Gentiles, in one sense, are the ones who are going to show Judah the correct way before the Messiah comes. I just think that's fascinating. But let's go back to Jeremiah 31, verse 18 through 20, and look what God says concerning Ephraim. He says, I've heard Ephraim grieving. And what is Ephraim saying? God, you've disciplined me. And I was disciplined. I was like an untrained calf Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh, I was ashamed, I was confounded. Why? Because I bore the disgrace of my youth. And then God says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? As often as I speak against him, God says, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart, God says, yearns for Ephraim. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Wow. I mean, God loves his troubled kids, the ones that have gone astray, outright rebellious. You know, in one sense, I would prefer outright rebellion than someone who's deceitful. At least you know where they're at, you know, and you can hope for repentance. Well, look at Ezekiel. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 5. And Aholah, that is Samaria, played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors. Okay, if you remember the big Assyrian captivity that happened a couple hundred years before Babylon's captivity, well, what happened, and you see this in my book, Decoding the Prophet Jeremiah, because I start back there with like Ahaz and Hezekiah. Well, what happened, they were turning to Assyria for help. But what happens? They end up trusting in Assyria to help them, and Assyria is the one who then takes them into captivity. So in one sense, the punishment fits the crime. Israel ends up succumbing to the very hands it put its trust in. And so this is the problem. And even today, Israel has to be careful. Their ultimate trust has to be in God, not in any individual nation. The individual nation's responsibility is to help Israel. But Israel ultimately has to have their trust in God, not in the nations. So let's look at Ezekiel 23, verse 11 and 12. And when her sister, Jerusalem, or Aholibah, saw this, look at this. This is supposed to be the holy city, the ones who are supposed to teach everyone. She, it says, was even more corrupt in her inordinate love than she and in her whoredoms, more than her sister in her whoredoms. She doted also upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on the horses, all of them desirable young men. And so Judah did the same thing. Look at Ezekiel 23:22. Therefore, O Aholibah, or Jerusalem, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm going to raise up your lovers against you, from whom your mind is alienated. I will bring them against you on every side. In other words, what God is doing, you're my spouse, you're my child, you're my loved one, and your mind is alienated. Can you believe the people of God's mind is alienated from God himself? And so their God that they're pursuing ends up destroying them or putting them into captivity. How many of you know when we succumb to all of our earthly pleasures, they end up imprisoning us? That's what happens. You look at any habit, whatever habit we may have, whatever thing that we think we're going to find satisfaction in, what happens? It ends up enslaving us. We become enslaved by those things that we submit ourselves to. This is just history, a pattern over and over. And so let's go to Ezekiel 23, verse 25. And this is why God has to take these things down. Hey, God says, I'm going to set my jealousy against you. They will deal furiously with you. The ones you think you're in love with and loves you, they are going to destroy you, basically. They're going to take away your nose and your ears. Your remnant will fall by the sword. They're going to take your sons and your daughters, and the rest of you are going to be devoured by the fire. Wow, this is pretty serious. And how many of you know that sometimes when we succumb to our fleshly habits, they can literally, it's a driving chain around our neck. And only God is the one who can break those chains. Only God can break those chains. You know, sometimes, and how to overcome some of these things, It is said when you finally give up fighting, like in quicksand. What happens when you're in quicksand? You keep fighting. It gets worse and worse. And sometimes they say if you kiss the chains, in other words, you give up, then that's when God can come through and break the chains. But too often we in our own flesh try to break our habits and they keep overcoming us. And so we have to learn to allow God to break the chains. And then the key is don't go back. That's the toughest thing. Once we've had the chains have been broken, we can't go back because then it becomes seven times worse than what it was before. Now let's look at Ezekiel 23, verse 30 through 32. They're going to do these things to you. And why does God say that? It's because you have been untrue to me. You've gone after the nations. Remember what did Israel say? We want to be like all the nations. We don't want God to rule over us. We want to be just like everybody else. And so he says, well, guess what? You've now become unclean through all of your idolatrous images. You have gone in the way of your sister, Samaria. And then, this is amazing. Look at this. He says, you've gone in the way of your sister, and I will give her cup into your hand. And this is what the Lord has said. Guess what? You're going to drink from your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You're going to be laughed at and looked down on more than you are able to handle. I've got this picture of this golden cup of Samaria. God says, you're going to become a cup of wonder and destruction. Look at Ezekiel 23, 33. God says to Judah, you're going to be broken and full of sorrow with the cup of wonder and destruction, which is the cup of your sister Samaria. How many of you know in Revelation, you read of a cup of Babylon that God puts in the hand and all those who drink it? Well, it's interesting. Here we read how this golden cup of wonder and destruction is given from Israel to Judah, okay? And then guess who it passes to? In Revelation, it now goes to Babylon. And Babylon is this cup of staggering. And what does Babylon do in the book of Revelation? She gives the cup to all the nations. So I wanted you to see where this cup began and the history of that cup in the book of Revelation, which is why I go over it in my book, Decoding the Prophet Jeremiah, because we need to see the origin. We need to connect the dots. We need to see the patterns and look at why they were given this cup. Look at this. It says in Ezekiel 23, verse 35 and 36, this is what the Lord has said. It's because you have not kept me in your memory. You've not kept me in your memory. And because your back has been turned to me, you will even undergo the punishment of your evil designs and your loose ways. And then the Lord said to me, son of man, will you be the judge of Jerusalem, Aholibah? Then make clear to her the disgusting things she has done. Yeah, I think this, is, in one sense, is another important concept when we want to lead someone to the Lord and get them to repent. Because all too often, because we have the wrong relationship with the Lord, we serve the Lord in one sense deceitfully as well, if we serve him only because of fire insurance, not because we love him. I don't want to go to hell. I really want to go to heaven. You offer the best deal. I pick you, God. That's what happens in much of Christianity. Let me just say the magic words, get my get out of hell free card. Now I can sin all I want and I'll just pull it out when I need it. What kind of a relationship is that? And so for me, what we have to do is when we pray for the salvation of our lost loved ones, it's not, oh, God, save them from hell. It's, oh, God, have them stop their disgusting ways. Have them stop rebelling against you. You are the one who deserves all the glory and the honor. But the problem is we're not praying with the right mindset. We're praying for our loss the same way we prayed for ourselves, totally selfishly. The problem is no one wants to get saved from their sin. They just want to get saved from the consequence of their sin. God, don't save me from my sin. I love it too much. Just save me from the consequence. That is the total wrong attitude. And so look at Ezekiel 23, verse 37 through 39. God says, she has been false to me. Blood is on her hands. With her images, she's been untrue. And even more than this, look at this. She has made her sons, whom she had by me. Remember, all the firstborn were supposed to be devoted to the Lord. But what did she do with her firstborn children? And this started with King Solomon, who was a deceitful heart. They had their kids pass through the fire of Molech, and they burned them up. Further, what else she has done to me? She has made my holy place unclean. She has made my Sabbaths unclean. They become her Sabbaths, and no longer my Sabbaths, and now her Sabbaths. For when she had made an offering of her children to her images, she came into my holy place to make it unclean. See, this is what she has done inside my house. Can you imagine? They would go offer their firstborn to Molech and then come in and do an offering in God's house afterwards. And so look at Ezekiel 23. This is verse 46 through 49. This is what the Lord has said. I will make a great meeting of the people come together against her and will send on her, look at this, shaking fear, and I'm going to take everything from her. The meeting, after stoning her with stones, will put an end to her with their swords. They will put her sons and her daughters to death, have her house burned up with fire. I will put an end to all the evil in the land, teaching all women not to do as you have done. And I will send on you the punishment of your evil ways. You will be warded for your sins with your images, and you will be certain that I am the Lord. Our evil ways are what corrects us. God corrects us, but the way he corrects us is by having our own wickedness correct us. And hopefully we learn from that. And now, here we come, drum roll, to this big eventful day, the 10th of Tevet. This is the very day that the king of Babylon attacks and besieges Jerusalem. Now look at Ezekiel 24, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year. In the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month. The 10th month is Tevet. So we see it's on the 10th of Tevet. And look what God tells Ezekiel. Son of man, I want you to put down in writing this very day that the king of Babylon let loose the weight of his attack against Jerusalem on this very day. God says, here's a day I want you to remember and never forget that this is the day of Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Jerusalem. Now, the only way you know, remember God says you have no memory of me? The only way you can remember that is if you also get one of the calendars that we make where we let you know when the 10th of Tevet is. If God wants us to remember, but we're not on God's calendar, how in the world are we ever going to know when the 10th of Tevet is? And if you go to this calendar here, let me see where I am at. Okay, the 10th of Tevet. Kislev is in blue. And then after Kislev in the blue comes the green, which is the month of Tevet. And so this year, the 10th of Tevet, the day that God wants us to always remember, is Christmas. It is December 25th, happens to be the 10th of Tevet, Ezekiel 24. 1 and 2. That's when it is this year. But we don't know. Now, here's the other thing why it's so important to be on God's calendar. Look at this. If you go to your notes in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 18 and 19, what does God say? How many of you love prophecy or are interested in prophecy? Okay, well, if you don't have God's calendar, how are you ever going to know that prophecy is fulfilled? Because you're looking at our stupid pagan calendar. Look at Zechariah 8, verse 18 and 19. The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, or the Lord of hosts or armies, and he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month. Does anyone know what the fast of the fourth month is? Who can tell me the fast of the fourth month? Come on. Come on, somebody. What? The fast of the fourth month. No. Okay. The fast of the fourth month is the 17th of Tammuz, the day they worship the golden calf. That is a fast day. That's the a horrible day. And then it says the fast of the fifth month. Now, what's the fast of the fifth month? 9th of Av, that's the day the temple was destroyed. And the fast of the seventh month, what's the seventh month? Everyone knows the seventh month. Tishri, Rosh Hashanah. Okay, the fast of the seventh month is the fast of Gedaliah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had put in charge. Okay, he was murdered. All right. And then the fast of the 10th month. What is the fast of the 10th month? The 10th of Tibet. All four of these fast days have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Plus, historically, they have other phenomenal events. But look at a prophecy here says those four fast days that Israel has been fasting on for now 2,500 years. Look what it says. God says they're going to become to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful Moedim. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. If all these fast days are going to prophetically turn into days of rejoicing, how will you know if you don't know when it is? This is why you want to be on God's calendar. Okay, let's go to verse 3 through 6. Now, if you remember, the temple was destroyed in the 11th year. This prophecy here is in the 9th year. So Jerusalem is besieged for several years by Nebuchadnezzar before it's destroyed. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel 24, 3 through 6. It says, I want you to make a comparison for this uncontrolled people. And I want you to say to them, this is what the Lord says. And look at what he says. See this little picture here. Jerusalem is going to be a boiling pot. Heap on the wood, and the people are going to be the meat, the bones in this cooking pot. He says, put on the cooking pot, put it on the fire, put water in it, get the pieces together, the fat tail, every good part, the leg, the top part of it, make it full of the best bones. Take the best of the flock and put a lot of wood under it and see that its pieces are boiling well. Let the bones be cooked inside real good. Why? It says, because the Lord has said, a curse is on the town of blood. The cooking pot, which is unclean, which has never been made clean, take out its bits and its fate is still going to come on it. Why is it a town of blood? Because of all the child sacrifice that they had been doing. Well, guess what? This comes from Ezekiel. Ezekiel's in Babylon. He's prophesying about what he sees going to come to Jerusalem. Well, where's Jeremiah? He's in Jerusalem. And look what Jeremiah says in the very first chapter, verse 13 through 15. The word of the Lord comes to me a second time, and he says, what do you see? And Jeremiah says, I see a boiling pot, and its face is from the north. And the Lord said to me, out of the north is where this evil's going to come. See, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon had come from the east, had come up to the north, took over Nineveh, okay, Haran, and now he's in the north and he's coming down upon Jerusalem. And it says, I will send for all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord, and they're going to come, everyone placing his high seat at the way into Jerusalem and against its walls on every side and against all the towns of Judah. And then we see if we go back to Ezekiel now, chapter 24, and we look at verse 9 through 11. It says, for this cause, the Lord has said, a curse is on the town of blood, and I will make it great, the burning mass. Heap on the wood, heat up the fire, boil the flesh, and make the soup thick, and the bones be burnt. I'm going to put on her the coal so that she may be heated, and her brass burned, so that what is unclean in her may become soft, and her waste be completely taken away. We know that God destroyed the earth the first time by flood, and the second time is going to be by fire. There's nothing wrong with fire if you are made of gold and silver and precious stones. The problem with fire is if you're made of wood, hay, or stubble. Okay, even the three Hebrew children thrown in the fiery furnace had no problem. Why? Because of their core, their character, what they were made out of. Look at verse 15 through 17. The word of the Lord comes again to Ezekiel. And he said, "Son of man, look, I am taking away the desire of your eyes by disease." Do you know what that is? When he says, Ezekiel, "I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes by disease." His wife is about to die from the plague. He's letting him know that his wife is about to die from the plague. It says, but then he tells him, though, "But when this happens, let no sorrow or weeping or drops come running from your eyes. Let there be no sound of sorrow. Make no weeping for your dead. Put on your headdress and your shoes on your feet. Let not your lips be covered, and do not take the food of those who are in grief." So imagine this. He takes away his wife, but he says, you can't mourn for her. What do we see? The following day, Ezekiel 24, 18 through 21. "So in the morning, Ezekiel is teaching the people, and in the evening, death took my wife. And in the following morning, I did what I had been ordered to do." And now the people are freaking out. "Ezekiel, you're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to be righteous. What is going on here? Why did this happen?" And so the people said to Ezekiel, "Will you not make clear to us the sense of these things? Is it for us you do them? Are you doing this because this is what's going to happen to us? Is this some kind of a typology?" And then Ezekiel says to them, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, tell the people of Israel this. The Lord has said, look, I'm going to make my own holy place unclean, which is the pride of your strength, the pleasure of your eyes, and the desire of your soul, and your sons and your daughters who did not come with you here will be put to the sword." So in other words, you have been taken, hauled off here to Babylon, but guess what? All of your friends and relatives that are back in Jerusalem are the ones that are going to be dying. It is said that this day that Ezekiel's wife died was on the 10th of Tevet. That's the day. So we go to Ezekiel 24. Let's look at the next couple of verses, 22 and 23. It goes on and say, Ezekiel tells them, "And guess what? You're going to do just as I've done. You are not going to cover your lips or take the food of those in grief. And your headdresses will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. There will be no sorrow or weeping. You will be wasting away in the punishment of your evil doing. And you will be looking at one another in awe, in wonder of what's going on." Verse 24 through 27, it says, "And Ezekiel will be a sign to you. Everything he has done, you're going to do. And when this takes place," God says, "you're going to know that I'm the Lord. And as for you, son of man, your mouth will be shut in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and on that which their hearts are fixed, and their sons and daughters." The problem is they had put all their trust in the temple. Their trust was in the temple, and the temple is also going to be taken away. They felt like, hey, Nebuchadnezzar can't destroy us. The temple is right here. But the problem is they totally defiled the temple. I can't help but think, and many of you know this story. Do you remember when Israel had grabbed the Ark of God, and there was a great shout, "Yay, we have the Ark of God. God's presence is with us." And the Philistines are going to attack them. And the Philistines go, "Oh no, what are we going to do? They have the Ark of God in their presence. He's the one that took down all the Egyptians." And then they said, "Well, let's be strong and go fight anyway." And guess what? Israel took a huge loss. Why? Even though they were shouting and singing and praising the Lord and they had the Ark, God had left the Ark. They were hoping in this physical box rather than in the God who sat on the box. And how all too often when we look at the book of Revelation, he's speaking to the church of Laodicea. And the church, they're worshiping and whooping and hollering and praising God. But it says in Revelation 3, he's outside knocking on the door saying, hello, if anyone opens, come out and we can have a great time. They're inside saying, leave us alone, we're having church. They don't even know God left. And this is where much of Christianity is today. Let's go to Ezekiel 24, 24 through 27. Again, we're going to finish reading this. It says, in that day, one who has got away safe will going to come to you and give you news of it. And in that day, that is when your mouth will be open to him who has got away safe. And you will say words to him, and your lips will no longer be shut. So you will be assigned to them, and they will be certain that I am the Lord. The important thing is God wants everyone to know that he is the Lord. So let's go to Ezekiel 25 on your notes. Ezekiel 25, verse 1 through 3. But what happens? Not only in Ezekiel, but also in Jeremiah, it talks about after God judges Babylon. I mean, God is the one who tells Babylon to come and judge Israel. But they go way beyond what God had asked them to do in their punishment. So now God is going to punish Babylon, and he's going to punish all the nations around Israel in how they treated Israel. And this is so important historically for us today because history repeats itself. We have to learn from others' mistakes so we don't have to make them all ourselves. Look at this. He now turns to the children of Ammon in Ezekiel 25, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, now set your face toward the children of Ammon. That's modern day Jordan. That's why Ammon is the capital of Jordan. And he says, I want you to be a prophet against this nation and tell the children of Ammon, I want you to give ear to the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord has said. Look what Ammon did. It says, because you said, ha ha, aha, against my holy place when it was made unclean, and against the land of Israel when it was made waste, and against the people of Judah when they were taken away as prisoners. Wow. This says we're not to rejoice in someone's downfall. Here, Israel may have deserved to be judged because of all their uncleanness and wickedness, but it is not our job to point the finger and say, you got what you deserved. Ha ha, I'm so glad that you were taken down. Look at verse 6 and 7, what the Lord says. Because you have rejoiced or made sounds of joy, clapping with your hands and stomping with your feet, and you've been glad, putting shame with all your soul on the land of Israel. For this cause my hand has been stretched out against you, and I will give up your goods to be taken to the nations. I will have cut you off from all the nations and will put an end to you among the countries. I will give you up to destruction, and you will be certain that I am the Lord. Wow. When we rejoice in someone else's downfall, even our enemy's downfall, God does not want that kind of an attitude. How often do we see that when we rejoice when our enemy falls rather than, again, praying for their repentance, asking God for mercy? So now after Ammon, he turns to Moab and Seir, which refers, if you remember, Lot's two kids. Okay, Ammon and Moab, all right. Then you also have Esau and Edom. And now he's speaking to Moab and Seir, and he says, see, the people of Judah are like all the nations. So that's what Moab and Seir are saying. Ha ha, Israel has fallen. They're just like all the nations. Their God isn't very strong either. So now God is going to judge them for trivializing the people of Judah being like all the other nations. If you remember the other week when I was talking about how God says to Abraham, those who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed. There's two different Hebrew words for curse there, but you don't see that in English. The one God tells the nations, basically, God will curse, which is what we normally think of curse, those nations who curse Israel. The second word curse means to treat lightly. To treat lightly. Well, that's what they're doing here. And God says, for this cause, I will let the side of Moab also be uncovered, towns on every side, the glory of the land. So he's going to take out Moab and Edom. As a matter of fact, look at Ezekiel 25, verse 12 through 14. It goes on to say, this is what the Lord has said, because Edom also has taken his payment from the people of Judah and has done great wrong in taking payment from them. The Lord has said, my hand is also going to be stretched against Edom, cutting off from it man and beast. I'll make it waste. And he says, these cities will be put to the sword, and I will take payment from Edom because of my people Israel. I will take Edom in hand in my wrath and in my passion, and they will have experienced of my reward, says the Lord. We have to realize God rewards everybody for their deeds, be it good or for bad. Everyone's going to get paid, okay? But we want to get paid for our good deeds. That's what's important. Now, this verse here is so incredible. Listen to this. This is from Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 10 through 15. This is talking about when Nebuchadnezzar, during the time of Ezekiel, during the time of Jeremiah, Babylon comes and they're destroying the city and everyone is fleeing and running in terror. Look what happens. He's telling Esau, Edom, who was Jacob, Israel's brother, he says, because you were the cause of violent death and because of your cruel behavior to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Why? Because look at this. You were right there watching when men from other lands were taking away his goods and strange men came into his doors and put the fate of Jerusalem to the decision of chance. You were just like one of them. Do not see with pleasure your brother's evil day, the day of his fate. Do not be glad over the children of Judah on the day of their destruction, or make wide your mouth, laughing in the day of their trouble. Do not go into the doors of my people on the day of their downfall. Do not be looking on their trouble with pleasure on the day of their downfall. Or put your hands on their goods on the day of their downfall. How many of you think of all the looting that's been going on in some of these places? Yeah. People don't care. They just smash the windows, grab what they can, loot what they have. And he says, do not take your place at the crossroads. Can you imagine? Here, Esau, Jacob's brother, is at the crossroads where people are trying to run away from Nebuchadnezzar. And look what he did at the crossroads. You cut off the people who are trying to get away. Do not give up to their haters, those who are still there in the day of trouble. For the day of the Lord is coming quickly on who? All nations. And as you have done, it will be done to you. Where have we heard that before? As you have done, it will be done to you. The reward of your acts are going to come on your own head. Can you imagine? Someone hates their brother or sister so much that when an enemy is trying to get them and they're running away, you cut them off so they can't get away so that they will be taken by the captors. This is why God so strongly tells all of us, when our enemies fall, we're not to rejoice in their fall. This, again, if you remember what I said earlier, if you want to know someone's what's in their mind, look at what they write. And when we read and when we study the Word of God, her attitude has to be, okay, God, what is this telling me about you? What is this telling me about you? Look at Ezekiel 25. We'll close with this verse, verse 15 through 17. He now turns to the Philistines. Now, these are not relatives of Jacob, as Moab and Ammon and Edom are. He says, now this is what the Lord has said, because the Philistines have also taken payment with the purpose of causing shame and destruction with unending hate. The Lord has said, see, my hand will be stretched out also against the Philistines. I'm going to cut off the Cherethites and send destruction on the rest of the sea land. And I will take a great payment from them with acts of wrath, and they will be certain that I am the Lord when I send my punishment on them. I can't help but think of another verse in the Tanakh or the Old Testament where just as Israel plundered Egypt when they left in Moses' day, the Bible says in the last days, God will again take payment by plundering all the nations who have come against Israel, and they're going to bring all the wealth back to Israel again. These are patterns. We have to look for the patterns. And so the big pattern that we have to think of, not just individually, but look at where we're at historically right now, this is why in the Gospels many people misunderstand the parable of the sheep and the goats, and God separates the sheep and the goats. These are not individuals. These are nations. There will be sheep nations and goat nations, and God's going to judge them based on how they treated the nation of Israel. That's what's happened all through history, Jeremiah's day, and even up to our day. So it's going to be very important that as we see, I'm telling you right now, just it was 70 years captivity from Jerusalem. They were in captivity for 70 years. And in Jeremiah, and this is what I talk about again in my book, after the 70 years, God says, okay, now it's time to judge Babylon and to judge all nations. Let's look at the pattern. Israel has just completed 70 years of being a nation. God is now turning, and God is right now about to judge all the nations of the world. That's where we're at. That's the pattern. So we need to recognize the pattern. And there's no reason for us to be afraid if we see the pattern, if we know God is in control. The problem is we think God has lost control. But when you know he's still in control, when you know all, when you pass away, you're just changing clothes. Okay, it's a whole nother perspective on looking at life. And it's easier to face life when you understand God is in total control. Amen? With that said, let's stand. And we'll pray, and then we'll close with the priestly blessing. Avinu Melkeinu, our Father, our King. You are our Daddy. And Father, we just want to sit with you. We want to feel your heartbeat. Father, we want to read your word, what you wrote, so that we can better understand you, your nature, your character, your mind. So, Father, I just pray right now that as we begin to dig deep into your word, as we rightly divide the word of truth, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. Father, and I pray that all those who are listening right here in this building, throughout the United States, throughout the world, Father, that they would find any uncleanness. You'd reveal to them any uncleanness, because we definitely want to fall on the rock and not let the rock fall on us. Father, I pray that people would repent from their ways, that they'd be more concerned about you saving them from their sin than just the consequence of their sin, but they would actually see the consequence to your kingdom of their rebellion. So, Father, I just pray right now that you would touch hearts, touch lives, that people would just fall in love with you again and not want to break your heart by being rebellious and running from you. So I just pray, Lord, again, that you would touch hearts, touch lives. And again, I just want to thank you for all those around the world, around the United States, that help us take the light of your Torah, the love of your Torah that you so graciously given to us, Father, to reach those who are lost. In Yeshua's name, amen. Together we'll close with a priestly blessing. Ivarekka Adonai v'yish mereka. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chuneka. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In that most wonderful name, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Amen. Go in peace. Be blessed.